Well, this is Christmas Eve. Tomorrow's Christmas. So tonight, we're going to have a special service. And what we're going to do is we're going to hand out everyone a little baby crib. And we're going to give everybody a little cloth, a little baby doll. And everybody be able to wrap that baby in that cloth and put it in that little manger. When I have scripture, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. That's okay, isn't it? If you don't think it's okay, why? Turn to Mark 7. You young people in our audience, open your Bible to Mark 7. I'm going to try to look at you, see if you're doing it, okay? Open your Bible to Mark 7. Have you got your Bible open to Mark 7? You got your Bible open to Mark 7? Open it to Mark 7. What's wrong with it? The answer is in verse 7. And don't say it's because it's vain worship. And don't say it's because their heart wasn't in it. David's heart was in it when he was carrying the ark on a new cart, but God didn't accept it. The reason is given here in verse 7. Okay, you don't like the baby crib idea. Here's what we'll do. God's holy and pure. And He won't tolerate sin. So what we will do, we'll hand everybody a basin with some water. And we'll have some towels, and you can wash your hands thoroughly before we worship. That'd be better? That's what they did. And Jesus said it's vain because they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what's wrong with it. Next time, if I walk up to one of you young people and I say, what's wrong with it? You know what the answer's got to be. Today, you know, these practices that people are going to be engaged in tonight, tomorrow, midnight mass, special candlelight services, pageants and plays, all supposedly in honor of the birth of Christ, there's not one passage indicating that Christians should have special assemblies with those kind of practices in honor of the birth of Christ in the entire New Testament. Not one. They were born out of human tradition and human precepts. Some of them, conversion of pagan customs. But today we're gathered here to do something that you do find in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle was writing to the church in Corinth, and he referred to this memorial that the Lord instituted. And he said in verse 24, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so on the first day of every week, as the early Christians did, we observe a celebration, if you want to call it that, in honor of the death of our Lord, which, by the way, would not be possible without His birth. But we have Scripture for that question. Which is more important in the religious world today? This memorial are the celebrations connected with Christmas for which you can read nothing about in the Bible. You know, we don't even know when Christ was born. Sometime around the first century, but was it before what we currently call AD 1? The year of Christ's birth has been dated by people who have studied all the way from BC 12 to BC 1. I kind of favor BC 4 to 6, but I can't be definite. Here's the fact. We don't know the year Christ was born. The exact year, we don't know. How about the month? December 25th is hailed in religion as the day and the month. But there are people who hold it was back in May, some in September, some in October, and possibly some in December. Here's the fact. We do not know the month or the day Jesus was born. And if the Holy Spirit had thought that was important, don't you think He'd have given us some information about that? And yet, what is the emphasis in religion today and tomorrow? On a day that actually came about because religionists were trying to convert a pagan holiday to quote-unquote Christian observances. Where was Christ born? Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So what? Well, here's the so what. Isn't He the King of kings and Lord of lords? Didn't you just sing that? But He wasn't born in the city of the kings, Jerusalem. Isn't He the ruler of the entire universe? But He wasn't born in Rome, where the emperors lived. He wasn't born in the city of the kings. He wasn't born in the city of the emperors. He was born in some little village, rather insignificant comparatively. Bethlehem of Judea. But there's a problem. That's not where His mother lived. Look over at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man, whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Where did she live? Not in Bethlehem. She lived up north, quite a few miles up north, up in Nazareth of Galilee. Well, about 700 years earlier, there was a prophet named Micah. You can read about it in Micah 5, but since you got your Bible open to, maybe you do, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, Matthew refers to what Micah said. This is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So we've got two problems. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, Matthew said, but his mother didn't live there. And there was a prophet 700 years earlier that said he'd be born in Bethlehem, not where his mother lived. Can you imagine reading Micah? And by the way, that was held to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah, even by the Jews. So Micah makes this prophecy. 600 years pass. Anything stirring in Bethlehem? No. 650 years passed. Getting close. Is there anything stirring in Bethlehem? Do you know they're already making plans for the Super Bowl and for the Olympics? 10 years away. The King of Kings is going to be born in Bethlehem and nothing stirring? No. And if he's not born in Bethlehem, one of two things is true. Either Micah wasn't a prophet, or Jesus is not the Messiah. You can take whichever horn of that dilemma you want. Time's getting close. But there's more. Mary becomes pregnant. After she becomes pregnant, for 3 months she goes visit Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. That's still not Nazareth. Mary, we've got to get you... that's not Bethlehem. We've got to get you to Bethlehem. 6 months pass. She goes home, back to Nazareth. 6 months pass. She's 6 months pregnant. Where's she at? She's over there in Nazareth. But Micah says she can be born in Bethlehem. How are we going to get her there? It's 8 months. It's almost time for her to have her baby. Where is she? Oh, she's up at Nazareth. How are we going to get her to Bethlehem? Look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And lo and behold, while they're there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. You mean God, in His providence, can use a Roman emperor and Roman rulers to bring about what he planned and prophesied by prophets 700 years earlier? Yes. And if God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He may use rulers, he may use kings, he may use wicked men, he may use unbelievers. But the fact is, if God said through Micah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that's going to happen, and it did. Now, the scene that you'll see of the birth of Jesus, there'll be a stable, maybe some animals there, a little crib. The text never says specifically that Jesus was born in a stable. I think that's probably correct because the manger was a feeding trough for animals and there was no room in the inn. But you would think that would be emblazoned at the top of the page in bold letters with all the manger scenes you see. Isn't it interesting how so many things that are emphasized at Christmas the Holy Spirit said nothing about? But be that as it may, to imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you were planning it, where would you have Him born? The finest facility, would you not? Laid in a manger? A feeding trough for animals? Yes. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He had all the glory that goes with being deity, but did not regard equality with God. That is, in all the glory and majesty, not in his attributes. He continued to be God when he came to this earth, but not in the form and the glory and manifestation of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man or men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Before Jesus came to this earth, the ruler of the universe knows he's going to be born to some poor parents. I know that from Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, the offering they gave. They gave the offering of poor people. And he'd be laid in a feeding trough. Look at this text. He humbled himself. Why? For others. So what? The so what's in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We came to worship this majestic Lord who came to this earth born of poor people, a poor woman and a supposed father Joseph, and laid in a manger so he could redeem you and he could redeem me. Quite a difference of emphasis in our Lord and His attitude and God's plan and ours. Now when you look at the manger scene, you know what you're going to see beside the animals, the stable, the little crib. There are going to be the three wise men. There's no evidence there were three wise men at the manger. In fact, the evidence is to the contrary. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. When these wise men came, they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are treasures. But, over in Luke, you hold your finger there. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, when the days for his purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that would be 40 days. 40 days later, they go to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And the offering they give, verse 24, is a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Go back and read in Leviticus. That's what poor people gave. Good grief, don't they have some gold? They spend it all? Some frankincense, some myrrh? They're poor. But when the wise men came, they brought treasures. If they brought them at the stable, what is this couple doing offering a poor man's gift? Furthermore, here it says in Matthew 2:11, after coming into the house. Didn't say anything about a stable. When they came and they saw Jesus, he was already in a house, not a stable. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Why 2 years old if he was still just a little infant? Herod wanted to make sure he got him. So he gave a wide enough range to include what might be a one-year-old. I don't know how old Jesus was when the Magi came, but there's no indication it was at the stable. Furthermore, there's no proof it was three. You say, well, there were three gifts. Yeah, three kinds of gifts. You ladies go to baby showers. if one person brings some clothes, is it possible another lady brings some clothes and another lady brings some clothes? Does it mean if there are clothes and there's perfume and there's a swaddling cloth that there were only three ladies there? Why no? And the fact that there was three gifts, does one person ever give more than one gift? At a baby shower, might a lady bring clothes and also maybe a cradle or something? I don't know if there were two men, wise men, or five wise men. I don't know. We three kings of Orient are. You want me to sing that? No, I know you don't. How do you know there were kings? The Bible doesn't say that. There's a couple of passages that are wildly interpreted, one in Isaiah and one in Revelation, try to make the fact that they were king. It has nothing to do with this. Well, you know what the wise men came for? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Back up in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That we know. And I'll tell you what, if you're wise today, you're going to worship him. He's no longer the little baby in the manger anymore. He rose from the grave. He's now the exalted king, reigning for the redemption of his people, and he's coming again in glory. So that brings us to the question, who was this baby? So while you're in Matthew, look at chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin will be a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. We use that term, God with us. We don't mean God personally is here. Maybe that's all it meant. God will bless them. No, it's not what it meant. What it meant was that little baby, God was in the body of that baby. How do I know? Look at John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning of the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 14. "The Word became flesh." That's what we've been reading about. That eternal God Creator. Why in the world would the eternal God and Creator of mankind subject himself to a human body? So he could save his people. In verse 21 of Matthew 1, "You will name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." The remarkable thing about this baby, there's never been another birth like that. There was never before. There's never been one after. There never will be another one like it. He was born of a virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 23, let me read verse 25. "Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." She was a virgin in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35, when she received the initial announcement. In fact, this was a problem that she presented. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The virgin birth didn't make Jesus the Son of God. He was the Son of God. The virgin birth marked Him out as the Son of God. As that eternal being that came to this earth in human flesh. There'd never been another baby born like that, never will be. He's the unique Son of God. And by the way, that's the meaning of the phrase only begotten. Unique Son of God. Why was He born? We're back in Matthew 1. We read it to save His people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, when His birth was announced, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, here's the announcement made to the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Now this version says among men. I prefer the versions that say peace or goodwill toward men. It can be translated either way, but the second makes sense and harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Jesus' birth did not create peace between Joe and Sam, between Susie and Matilda. That wasn't the purpose. Jesus' birth opened the door for peace between God and man. Peace toward man with whom He, God, is pleased. But how is that going to happen? Not by His birth. He was born to die. Born to die. In Colossians chapter 1, one of many passages we could turn to, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all of God's plan to dwell in Him, to be completed and realized in Jesus. And through Him to reconcile. Reconcile is a word that talks about taking people who are enemies and making them friends. That is, lifting the enmity between them. To reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through His birth? No. Through the blood of the cross. But there's no blood of the cross without His birth. He had to become a man and die as a man. For your sins and mine, and His death was accepted by God as an atonement, a propitiation for our sins. The birth of Christ is spoken of in two Gospels. Little other is said about it in the New Testament. The death of Christ is in all four Gospels, and it's the center and focus of the sermons preached in the 30 years the book of Acts covers, is the center and focus of the letters that were written to the early Christians and churches. Jesus was born to die so we could live. That's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter and the other apostles was preaching to an audience of Jews, some who had a hand in His crucifixion. He proved to that audience by at least four lines of undeniable evidence that this Jesus they had hung on the cross was the fulfillment of God's plan. He was the Messiah. And said they needed to know that for certain. Verse 36. They were convinced. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told that audience, "Here's what you've got to do. First is the hardest thing you'll ever be asked to do. You got to repent. You got to change. Your way of thinking, your way of living, your priorities, you've got to repent. There's something else. You've got to be baptized. in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that what the preacher says? No. He can say it if he wants to. Based upon your faith and understanding in and commitment to the gospel of the crucified Redeemer. Why? For the remission of sin. That's why he came. Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so when sinful man seeks peace with God, there is no way apart from a change of will that confesses the name of Jesus and is buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. But then when men sin, if they are not penitent, they will lose that fellowship with God. God is light. To Him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, cleanses. If you're reading the King James, ETH, cleanseth, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we confess it, 1 John 1:9, indicating a heart of penitence. So, I enter a relationship of peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I maintain a relationship of peace with God through the blood, the death of Jesus Christ. No wonder. We read what we do in Colossians chapter 3. And again, this is a passage that the idea is duplicated in a number of passages, but Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word about Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Richly dwell. Dwell is to rule within you. Let that gospel rule your heart and your life with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Every song, every prayer, every act of commitment and love, every partaking of the memorial is to be done in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Jesus was born. He was born to die. He died. He arose on this day of the week. Tomb still empty. He's reigning in heaven. He's coming again. Are you ready to meet Him? If not, you can be buried in the waters of baptism in His name, or you can return to His service and find forgiveness through His blood by a penitent heart. If we can help you, let it be known as together we stand and ask.